Okay, so today we're on a study of Romans number 15, and we're going to start at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a pretty well-known verse among our circles, I think. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So what I really enjoy about systematic Bible study is breaking down verses. And what I really notice a lot is that we read so many things that sometimes we don't even notice what it says, or we assent to it. God said it, so we agree, but we don't really get the meaning out of it. So for me, and one other thing, so many religions preach things that don't come true. Like where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be. Or if you whatever you pray for, you'll have it. And then they pray for things and they don't get it, and then they lose faith, because it reminds me of when we lived in Mexico, and there'd be a slight turn in the road, and they'd have a posted sign that said 10 kilometers per hour. That's 6 miles per hour. Well, everybody slowed down a little. It's a turn, you know, and I'd say probably a few people slowed down to 30 miles per hour, but nobody paid attention to the sign anymore because it was totally unrealistic. It didn't have anything to do with reality. And that's how a lot of people start looking at religion. They say, well, it says this, but that's never been true in my life. My mother was dying. I prayed that she wouldn't die. She died. So what happened? So here, this is another thing. It says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Well, can this possibly be true? That all things work together for good to us who love God. All things work together for good. So that, you know, to me the questions then would be the person that just lost their job, or the person who's got physical problems or whatever. It would bring questions if we don't really understand what this is saying. And the first part to understanding it is that God has a plan, and we're part of His plan. But His is the plan. It's not us. It's not what we want or what we get. God knows what's good for us. Amen. We only know what we want. And so we have to look at it from God's perspective to start understanding what it really means. So He's saying that when we suffer, that all things work together for our good. He's saying that when good things happen, it's the same thing. He says He's going to make all things work together for our good. And if you'll think about it, and certainly I know it, that in my life, all the things have worked for my good. The suffering, the losses, everything. Everything has worked for my good. But I wouldn't have thought so then. And I don't pray and ask for suffering, you know. But all things do work for the good. So then he says to them, he adds something to it. He says first he says to them that love God. So that's one way we know this applies to us, right? He's given us a couple of conditions. Well, we love God. Okay. So that seems to work right there. But how about, how do we know that we are them who are called according to His purpose? And so let's divide verse 29 into some parts here. And we'll start with the first part. I'll call it 29a. And say, for whom He did foreknow. And some words in the Bible, you got to know the context. Because when you look at it, he's saying these things we're going to learn that He did for certain ones. He's saying that it's to the ones that He did foreknow. But doesn't He foreknow everything and everybody? So why does He say it that way? Well, He uses the word foreknow, as well as in some context, knowing or not knowing, to designate those He knows are His or will be His in eternity. Because I think we all acknowledge that He knows what's going to happen, all of it. Yeah. So He knows those of us who are going to believe. Right. And he knows those of us who are not going to believe. He knows that ahead of time. So he knows those that are his or will be his. Let's look at a couple of verses in context. Go to Amos. Now, Amos is hard to find.
Where might Amos be had?
Okay. It's in the Old Testament, and I thought I knew exactly where it was.
It's right after Joel.
Right after Joel? And what's Joel right after?
It comes just before Andy.
Andy and Amos. Okay. Oh, sorry, Amos and Andy. Okay. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And you know, we're talking here, Amos is a Jewish prophet. He's talking to the Jews. And he's talking in the name of the Lord.
Was it one page or something?
Yeah, it's real short there. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Man, I gave you all a hard homework today, didn't I?
Yeah. Well, when I looked at that sheet, I said, I've never heard of Amos before.
Ah, well, here we go.
I called it Amos.
Charles.
Yeah. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. It says, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you." He's talking to Israel. "O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." So, by the way, is he talking to us?
No.
Very definitely not, right? It's a very specific thing. He's talking to the to Israel that he brought out of Egypt, saying, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So, I'm glad he's talking to Israel there and not to me personally, because I have lots of iniquities. So, but you notice that there's that known again in verse 2. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Well, we know he knows all the nations, all the families of the earth. So known has a special quality there. They are his special people. And he knows them in a much more intimate way is what that's coming to. Let's go to one more, which is Matthew chapter 7. That'd be a little easier to find. Verses 21 to 23. So he knows all the families of the earth, but not as his very special nation, which Israel was and is. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21... Now the Lord is among the Jews. He's in the Jewish nation. He's speaking to Jews. And he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So again, he knows them, right? But he never knew them as his people. Even though they were out there pretending to be his people and even seemingly doing miraculous things, he knows their heart and they were never his people. So we have a situation where he's using those words for a much more special meaning than just general knowledge. Let's go on to verse 29 again. Chapter 8, verse 29, Romans. So where he says, for whom he did foreknow, when he says that, he's saying for whom he did foreknow as his very own. And not because of behavior in this case. He's not saying it because of behavior, but because of belief. We're going to come back here to Romans, so you might want to keep a finger here. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. And this is important because, in other words, when we look at this, foreknowing is, he foreknows something pretty special about us. And if you're wrong, then you think what he foreknows is that you're going to behave in a certain way. In fact, Annette and I were talking about the tortoise and the hare again. And the fact that if the tortoise and the hare were two Christians, or two types of Christians, you might say, that were trying to please God, two people that were trying to please God, the hare says, well, give me the rules. I'll memorize them. I'll do them. And he jumps out ahead. And that's what happens to any very legalistic religious person, is their behavior is way ahead of the behavior of people that are being totally honest in their actions, that are reflecting who they really are. But the tortoise, he says, well, I want to go there too. They both want to go there. They both want to please God. He's not somebody that doesn't want to please God. He says, but I'm going to try this other way that the Bible tells me, where I admit who I am. I'm not perfect. I can't become perfect. I've got to depend on the help of the Lord. And I'm going to just be honest, be truthful as to who I am. So people will know me. And they'll say, well, that's not a very advanced Christian person as compared to the rabbit, the one that's way ahead, the hare. You know, he's way ahead. Little by little, though, the Lord is changing the character of the tortoise. So little by little, his changed character starts to reflect itself in how he actually performs, but how he actually acts, it comes out in him. In other words, he becomes more loving. He becomes more compassionate. But he's way behind for a long time because he's not doing it by the will of performance. You can put on a great performance, but you, in the end, that's only a performance. While the tortoise is learning the real will of God and has God in him helping him and changing him. So if they ever get to where they're both about even before the tortoise gets ahead, they might look about the same on the outside. But one knows that he's performing, and the other knows that he is the creature that God is forming.
So the one isn't completely changed.
No, the one is not. So that's what we're looking at here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Right from the beginning, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the point here is, he didn't do something to us because of our behavior. Right?
Amen.
This whole verse proves that beyond a question, because we were still dead in sins, and we were not behaving ourselves, we weren't doing anything right, and yet he quickened us, so there must be something that he foreknew that caused him to quicken us. So what did he foreknow?
That we were going to be his.
Right, and that we were going to be his because we were going to trust him. We were going to believe in him, as opposed to the ones that he knows are not. So when it says in verse 6 that he made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, we start to get into the principle that God sees us as we're going to be. So in God's eyes, we're already sitting in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, right? So that's our position. Unfortunately, our practical lives, we're still sitting down here, you know, which is why Paul said that he was kind of pulled between the two things. You know, he'd rather be with Christ, but maybe it was necessary for our sakes that he still remained down here more time to teach us. But in his eyes, we're already sitting in heavenly places. So now the question is, why did he do this? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And we're going to jump all the way to verse 29c. We're going to skip B. We'll be back to B. You do see have that in your Bible, right? A's, B's, and C's. Romans chapter 8, verse 29c, where he says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the answer to why did he do this? That was the question, right? Why did he do this? Why did he quicken us? He says that he, meaning Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So his purpose, God's purpose, not ours, is that Jesus Christ have many brethren. Isn't that neat? Is we get on the ride because Jesus Christ is going to have many brethren, and we're going to be part of those brethren. So as always, it's God's plan. We're part of it. That's our privilege, right? That's his purpose. So, well, then the question is, how can we, whom he foreknew, ever measure up to the task of being his brethren? Right? That's a pretty big task. Remember, he didn't pick the best as far as the world is concerned. Let's go back. We'll be back here, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29.
All these Buddhas and stuff could have been his brother. Is that right?
Could have been.
Could have been. Well, he had many brothers.
No, he's going to have many brethren. And those who believe are going to be it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So what he's telling us here is that he doesn't pick what the world thinks are the best and the brightest. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So things that are not great is who we are. We are things that are not great, is what he's chosen, to show those that think they are, that they're nothing. That they are on their own. In other words, we declare that we are not except in Jesus Christ. That's where our strength lies. That's where we are something. But the rest of the world is trying to make themselves great in the eyes of the world. So he's saying this whole purpose of him choosing lowly people, just think of how the Lord came down to this earth as a lowly person. Everything is to show that he uses lowly people to make the point that no flesh should glory in his presence, that all the glory goes to God. If we could do it, if we were the hair that could get ahead on our own and make it all the way to perfection, then we don't owe God anything. Right? We made it on our own. That's it. So he's chosen the foolish things of the world. Okay, so we admit we're the foolish things of the world. Well, then how are we going to measure up to be his brethren? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29b. And we'll just go ahead and read the whole 29 this time to include that middle part. Chapter 8, verse 29, again, where he says, for whom he did foreknow, those of us that he did foreknow would become believers, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's how we're going to measure up. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Wow, that's pretty exciting. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he knows us. He's made us heavenly citizens. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ so that Christ can have his many brethren. What a plan. Now, I just want to make one point here because the Calvinists say that he makes us believe. And I just want to make the point here that at least my belief is, it's a slight little hair of a difference right here, is that he knows who's going to believe, and therefore he predestinates us not to believe, but to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? Otherwise, there's no free will. Okay, let me go on. So how's this going to happen? Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So think of it this way. He called us when we were unsaved.
Amen.
You know, that's the past. He justified us the moment we believed. And in his eyes, he also glorified us the moment we believed. But practically, we're not there yet. Practically, he's going to finish the glorification process when he comes to get us. Right? Can you imagine being perfect? That's what we're going to be. Wow.
We didn't do anything.
Well, we tried, and it didn't work.
He does all the work.
This is God's plan. Amen. We're part of it. Can anybody stop that plan is the question. Because are we scared? Are we going to lose our salvation?
No,
this is God's plan. Can anybody stop his plan? Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
I love that.
Amen. Me too. So don't allow anybody to try to take away your security by trying to put you back under fear and bondage, because God is for you.
Amen.
Wow. Nothing they say can hold water. We are God's. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow. Does this mean just earthly things? Our promotion, our vacation, a new car, a new job. There must be some things that have a lot more value than that.
You don't have to pay attention to anything I say anymore, Susie.
Right. All those things are only temporal. And temporal things are of no eternal value whatsoever. We were baptized into Christ's death.
Thank you, God.
And as we covered before, the hardest thing, when I was baptized into Christ's death, I didn't realize I was baptized into his death. I just knew that I had made a mess of my life. And so I thought maybe I better start try his. You know, I try his. It seems like it might be better. So that's what I knew. But what I didn't realize is that, in a sense, I had declared death to my old life. I don't want that anymore, Lord. I want what you have. And we don't realize then, little by little, as we grow spiritually, those things are going to become of less and less and less value to us as we learn what is truly eternally valuable. What a neat thing. Huh? Yeah, thank you, Lord. So we are dying to all those things that once had so much value, just like Paul did. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. It's after Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. Comes Philippians. Verses 7 and 8. So Paul is talking about all the things he had, and apparently he had a lot of things. He had a high position in the Jewish religion. He had a lot of things. He says in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now that's hard to do when you're still pretty carnal. As a young Christian, you're still hanging on to all those old things. It's like God, like I was. It was God, let my business flourish. Let me go ahead and get rich anyway. Plus, thank you for saving me, you know. So, yeah. Go ahead and finish giving me a glorious life down here, and then thank you for saving me too. So, but Paul, he learned to count those things lost for Christ. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ."
Yeah.
Now there's a mature Christian.
Yeah, Lord. Yeah.
You know,
he doesn't mince words.
He talks plain. So have we begun to see that some of these things that we used to value highly have started to lose some of that value? Because that's what automatically happens. So do you see then how our transformation, as we are being transformed, then people can actually look at us and see, wow, he used to think those things were so important and he doesn't anymore. So they can see some things that are coming out of that transforming life. But it's not because we're the rabbit or the hare. It's not because we're saying, oh, well, I got to act like those things don't mean anything to me anymore, and I got to act like Jesus Christ does. As we grow, those things become less valuable to us. It happens in spirit and truth over time, even though we can't always fully understand it. We can mentally comprehend it. Say, I understand. I'm willing to give all things up for Jesus Christ. But it will actually happen in our hearts over time that it will become of less and less value to us. Sometimes we have to lose it to realize it wasn't so important. And the Lord, oh, that's how all things work for the good to those who love the Lord. Sometimes losing it helps to see that that didn't have that much value. Sometimes we gain it. Sometimes we get it. I mean, that's what happened to me. Both things have happened to me, where I wanted something real bad, I got it, and then it was like, whoa, what was that? Yeah. It's something else I have to dust.
Yeah.
You know? So, but we do finally get to where only spiritual and eternal things have lasting value, and that's what we concentrate on. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, I'm going to go back to 16 because for us people that are getting older, this is such a wonderful verse, you know. So in verse 16, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And that is such an exciting thing. I used to be afraid of death. Now I know that there's a part of me that is growing and growing and is eternal. And every day is developing, even as my outward man perishes. And that's something that can give us joy, even when things are starting to break down. You guys got a long way to go, you know before this. But believe me, you're going to get there. Verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I mean, the Lord even rewards us for the little suffering that we do. "While we look," he says, "not at the things which are seen." This is the thing that's so hard to do when you're a young Christian. "But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," or temporary. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." So it's quite a job in our lives to get to the point where we can start turning loose of the temporal things and reaching for just eternal things, you know. I mean, we got to keep making a living while we're down here. We got to eat. There are things we need to take care of. But all the rest of it, no more mountains to climb, no more great buildings to build, because our concentration now is on spiritual things.
The bucket list is over with.
Yes. Yes.
I find, too, each day as that inner man is removed, those things that are not seen become more real.
Right. Yeah, that's it. Exactly. And that's your transformation. That's where you're being changed from the inside out. Even as on the outside, we mortify our bodies. We try to control the beast that is in us from behaving improperly. But that's a limited thing. The real thing is what's going on inside of you. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us."
Amen.
Who can judge us and condemn us when God has already justified us?
Amen.
You know, we are justified people. Isn't that neat? But on the other hand, I have had it happen to me that somebody comes along and wants to challenge my Christianity, because non-Christians get the idea that if we call ourselves Christians, that means we're saying we are perfect in our behavior. Right? So they need to challenge that, you know, and they'll watch us. And pretty soon they'll find a flaw in our behavior, because we are not perfect in our behavior. And so then they'll judge us and condemn us. You know, as I've told you before, that my sister did with me. You know, she was challenging I was a brand new baby in Christ, and she was challenging me, and I was just so excited. I wanted to save her, you know, but definitely wanted to share how I was saved. And she kept, you know, cutting me down and proving to me that I didn't know how to explain that I could be a Christian and a sinner at the same time. I didn't have that in me. So she told me everything that was wrong with me, and finally she got to me, she brought me down to the flesh, and I started telling her what was wrong with her. And she cut me right in the middle of that, and she says, "And you call yourself a Christian?" But the truth is that, as I have told other people when they pointed something out to me at times, is I have a much longer list than that if you really want to know what's wrong with me. I turn myself over to Jesus Christ because I need fixing. And He works slowly, so you can still find flaws in me, you know, if you want to. Let's read verses 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So nothing, not even rejection, can separate us from the love of Christ. He came to die for those who didn't know Him.
Amen.
Those that rejected Him, and even those that crucified Him. Every one of those categories He came to die for, that they might be saved. Verse 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It really is powerful, and it just seems like we must need that. We must need that reassurance that we are safe with Him. And there is a good reason, because the whole world is trying to tell us that we aren't. We don't have to do something to be acceptable to God. After all, we are unworthy sinners. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 23.
As you were talking about that, I was thinking of the Christians and the Romans and the lions. I wonder if they thought about that.
Well, you know, if they were mature Christians, they had the privilege of dying for the Lord. They did. You know, the instant after all that suffering was over, they were in glory.
Yeah, they were in
for eternity.
Stomach.
Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul reminds us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." To remind us again, it's not by our worthiness, it's not by our behavior. He says we're being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. He took our place. He paid the price. What do? We, through faith in His blood, not in our righteousness, but in His blood, to declare His righteousness. Right? So when somebody comes along and says, "Well, show me how righteous you are if you call yourself a Christian," you point to Him, His righteousness. "For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And remember, we've said this before, but there are at least a couple of verses that say that God no longer imputes sin to us.
Mm-hmm.
Remember? God no longer imputes sin to us. Yeah, and I say that again, Karen?
2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Thank you. You have a better mind than I do. 2 Corinthians, he no longer imputes sin to us. And what is? And I say that because some people use this verse where it says, remission of sins that are past, to say, well, yeah, he forgave all the sins before you were saved, but now any sins that you commit are going to get you. But it tells us that he no longer imputes sin to us. So his death forgave our past sins, and he no longer imputes sin to us. Anyway, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. We're not the righteous ones. That he might be just. We're not the just ones. And the justifier of, this is us, him which believeth in Jesus. Who are you? Him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. In other words, we can't boast. If we did it, we could boast. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But there must be some works that we need to do, right? It can't just be that easy. Otherwise, we wouldn't deserve it. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8.
It's 2 Corinthians 5, 19.
Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Karen's given you the verse where it says that the Lord no longer imputes sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Where again, we are being assured and reassured and assured as to how this process works. In verse 8, he says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Man. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And then comes the order. I mean, this is the answer for anybody that's worried about, well, then we're just going to abuse God's grace and just run out here and be wild the rest of our lives because we don't have to do anything. Something is being done. The moment we came to believe in the Lord, the Holy Spirit indwelled us. And we are being transformed. For we are his workmanship in verse 10. That means he's doing the work. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're going to do some good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And again, if you're conscious of it and you're aware of it, it'll come to you. Last Sunday, James was talking about how much he wanted to teach somebody, and he spent so much time studying. He's ready. And I said, okay. I said, well, then start looking. God's put some people around you. Find one. Ask somebody if you can. Ask to one of your children, can you pay them $20 a week if they'll just listen to you for 1 hour? You have to teach because he has to teach. He's got the desire. Okay, so God gave me this gift. I'm saved completely by his gift, his grace, without any merit on my part. But now I have to start doing some things to maintain my salvation, right?
No?
Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Because the reason I bring it up is because that's going to be the next thing anybody is going to say to you the moment you tell them that you're saved by grace with no works on your part. They're going to say, yes, but now you have to start earning it.
That's when they go back and point to that sin's past verse.
Right, that's right. So you have to start. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. O foolish Galatians, says Paul, who hath bewitched you? And let me tell you who's bewitched them, the whole world. I mean, in that case, it was the Judaizers or the legalistic Christians that were also Jews that came and told them they had to do some things. But the whole world is telling us we're having to do some things. So remember, what are the atheists saying right now at Christmas time?
No.
Yeah, that was last year.
Christ and Christmas.
Yeah, and they put the things that you do. So in other words, you can be worthwhile without Christ is what they're saying to you. Well, that means they're under a work system. You know, it's all the same. Everybody, the Muslims are under a work system. The Buddhists, oh my goodness, they're under a work system. Everybody is under a work system except a Christian that understands grace. The rest of them are all works. So, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And then he asks a question. He says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, did we receive the Holy Spirit of God because we behaved ourselves or because we believed? That's what the question really is. And then he says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Can we make ourselves perfect? I mean, that's where I was at that time in my life when I turned to the Lord. I'd already tried every way I could to climb my mountains and be the worthy person I thought I could be. And I had fallen short. And now it was, okay, Lord, what can you do? Because I really can't do this. So here he's talking to people that have been convinced to clean up their act, put on nice clothes, smile all the time. I remember that lady that went with Annette and I to Mexico. We took a trip to Mexico, and boy, she was well-trained, well-trained hair. She behaved perfectly. She dressed perfectly. She was, every out part of her was kind and sweet. Her voice was just a kind and sweet voice. It dripped with kindness and sweetness. She was just the most nicest person that I had ever met. And we went shopping in San Miguel de Allende, it's called, which there's all kinds of things you can get, wonderful things for cheap prices. And she was in this store, and it was just loaded with stuff. She had piles of stuff, boxes they had already packed and everything. She was getting amazing deals on them. And then she had this one thing. It was like a Christmas tree or something. It was it was very intricate, and it had a little bit of a broken piece. It had a price on it. So she went and asked the owner, or got one of us to ask the owner, would he give her a discount? And he said, no, he wouldn't. That's the best he could do on that. And it was price. Everything was just dirt cheap. And she had a total fit, just melted in front of him, left all the stuff that she had in boxes that they'd packed for and everything, and walked out of there, you know. That hair just dissolved right in front of us, you know. Having begun in the Spirit, are we made perfect by the flesh? Well, if you do, watch out, because there's a part of your flesh that if you're depending on it, it's going to come apart. Every bone in our body wants to earn it. We want to deserve it. We want to pay God back. I mean, you know, you get a nice gift from somebody, what's the first thing you want to do? Let me pay them back. You don't realize that part of that is, I don't want to owe you. Right? Let me pay you back right now. I don't want to owe you. Can you just receive? Because with God, that's what you have to do, is just receive. And that goes against every bone in our body. We think we have to do something to be acceptable to God. Let's go to, before we go to Ephesians, let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So, you know, along comes somebody and they find out you're a Christian and they just tell you that they don't think you measure up. You're just not good enough. How can you call yourself a Christian when you still seem to have so many flaws, you know? So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, our reply is, well, you're right. I have a lot of flaws. But being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, and that's God, remember, he's the workman, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't have to trust in myself. I can trust in him. And then let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. How can we be acceptable to God? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Where we praise him and his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Only in Christ are we accepted. And in Christ we're totally accepted. That's where he wants us. Having admitted that we were unworthy and unable to change ourselves, having trusted in Christ to do it for us, he wants us to be still and continue to trust in him. Don't stop now and start thinking you can fix yourself. Colossians chapter 2, last verse. Verse 9. He wants us in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So, we're semi-complete in him. We're complete in him, right? We're forgiven. We're justified. We are in his eye, glorified in Christ. And we're just waiting for him to come get us. And that is today's lesson. Thank you.